You may be seated. If you want to follow along, I encourage you to open your Bibles up to the book of Exodus. Well, we're going to get to Ephesians eventually. But Exodus and chapter 20 is in the scriptures is where we find the Ten Commandments. Children, you can be dismissed to the children's ministry that's taking place. You can just follow your leaders out these back doors and enjoy yourselves. Wow, that really cleaned out the room, eh? Awesome. Okay. So the commandments are found in two spots, the full commandments. One is Exodus 20, and which is where we've been coming from. The other is in Deuteronomy, and that's in chapter 5. So if you want to go over them and remember them and to memorize them and meditate on them, those are the two places that they are fully written in the scriptures. And today we come to the sixth commandment. How many of you know off by heart what the sixth commandment is? Anybody know? Do not murder. Okay, that's it. Everybody's welcome to go home. Don't you wish? No, not that fast. So it is interesting, though, isn't it, that God would put into the heart of the commandments not only the command to honor our parents, but also the command, just right in the middle, not to murder. Now, if I was to take a show of hands in here today, how many of you have thought of murdering somebody? Oh, we've got one hand. Not your spouse? Sorry, Pat, not your spouse. Yeah. Billy Graham used to make that joke quite a bit wherever he went. He used to say, we used to argue all the time, and we never brought up divorce. Murder a few times, but not divorce. You see, murder is just one of those things that you just don't, most of us here would never have to even deal with it. Our town recently had to deal with some of the ripple effects that go through when murder. So you know that murder is a terrible thing. It's a divisive rip. It's a violent rip in the fabric of love and community and neighborhood. All those things are disrupted by murder, correct? We know that. But for us here, murder is like, most of us will read the sixth command and jump next to the next command, which is what? Do not commit adultery. So we kind of go, I don't want to go there. So we jump to the next one. That's kind of how reading and looking at the Ten Commandments go. But as you slow down, as you stop, you need to remember that these commands are centered. They're the voice of God. They come from His heart. So they are centered in His loving heart and His glorious mind. So just think about that phrase for a moment. These commands are centered in His loving heart and His glorious mind. Now, given that being true, then why would God even have do not commit murder? Because you'd know that it wasn't right. In just a moment, we're going to get to Cain and Abel. And when he murdered his brother, you can know that Adam and Eve didn't think that was right. They didn't need a command to tell them that murder was not good, correct? I mean, we weren't there, but you can assume that both Adam and Eve felt loss. And that was the first death that was recorded in the scriptures after Adam and Eve sinned was a murder. So what is going on? What is happening that God would create this commandment that says, do not murder? I think we need to linger. What do you think? Why would He do it? Remember, He's got a glorious mind, a loving heart, and He talks about murder, and most people would be quick to say, I'm not a murderer, so move on. We need to linger, though. We need to linger. You see, the commands, as we have said, are all about living in reality. The commands, as we've mentioned before, they instruct us about loving truth. That's what these commands do. And that's where we are to center ourselves around them. That's why they become really the fabric not only of the Western culture, but of many cultures. In fact, I could easily say it's wrong in every culture to murder. When Jesus was asked about what are the greatest commandments, here's how he put it basically. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he would say, and these, plural, are a command. The two go hand in hand. They're not commands to love each other and to love God. It is a single command in Jesus' teaching. In Mark chapter 12, that's what he says. So if we were to go back now and say, okay, thou shalt not murder, what does it say? So if you're a King James lover, you know that the King James doesn't say, do not commit murder. What does it say? Do not kill. Well, that's a very different word. So which is it? Do not kill or do not murder? And so the translators over time began to realize that the Hebrew word was actually one of those crazy words that's loaded with meaning. It's loaded with intention. And so what you have here is you have a word that over time they began to realize that killing doesn't quite cut it and murder does a little more, but even then you can accidentally murder somebody or kill somebody. So it has to be deeper than just that. But murder does include, of course, the idea of contempt or malice or premeditation or that kind of intention. And that's where the command comes in. So let's take a look at Cain and Abel. You know, God tried to stop this murder. He tried to stand in front of Cain and say, Cain, hang on, buddy. What's going on inside? So have a look with me at Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 6. Look at what God says to Cain, because it can help us understand why this commandment is here. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll give you a second there. Genesis chapter 4. And verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain. All right, so the story, in case you don't know it. Cain and Abel came before the Lord and presented an offering, a sacrifice. Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Now, it doesn't say specifically why that took place, but as you go through the scriptures, you begin to realize that there was something going on in Cain's heart that made his sacrifice unacceptable to God. But because Cain was focused on the fact that he was unaccepted in his sacrifice, he started to get a little bit angry. And so he marches out of that situation, and God meets him. Now, this would have been an interesting conversation. Excuse me. That mask really dries out my throat. He says, why are you angry? Now, you really don't have to go much further than that, but he does go a little more because he always tries to help us understand. Why are you angry? Not, oh, I see you're angry, or I recognize your anger, or you have every right to be angry. Why? Are you angry? What does that speak to? Intention. What is going on inside your heart, Cain? Why are you angry? And then he keeps going. Why is your face downcast? Isn't that amazing? You know, when you're a parent and your kids come to you and you know they've done something wrong, what's on their faces gives it away, right? They're counted. Even your dog, for goodness sake, if he'd choose your best pair of shoes and you show up, what's on his face? They're guilty. God has created us with this wonderful sort of signpost, this flashing red sign. Anger and your countenance together say what? check what's going on below. What's going on below that needs attention. That's what that means. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Take a different stance, Cain. Understand what's going in your heart. Understand what's beneath the surface. And make a different direction. Make a better choice. That's what God is saying. Like a good parent. I've had so many conversations with my parents even, who when they sat me down and said, "Why do you do what you do, Kevin?" Of course, my standard answer was, "I don't know." And I think sometimes we're like that, right? When God challenges us, "I don't know why I did what I did. I don't know. It's his fault." And we instantly become expert deflectors. Instead of actually taking a look at what's going on inside ourselves. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you. And he's not talking about the door of his hut. Okay, he is talking about the door of his life, his heart, his emotions, his mind. Sin is like a lion crouching, ready to pounce. It's right there. Its desire is to have you. That's how God put it. Its desire is to have you for lunch. Right? That's what he's talking about. The desire of sin is to have us. And he said, but you must master it. You must understand what's going on in your heart and make a right choice. This was God's advice. Good advice, hey? Good counselor. He said, have a look below. What's going on down there? What's seething? What's bubbling? Why? Have a look down there. James, the brother of Jesus, well, you could say the half-brother technically, all right? He wrote in the New Testament, the book of James. In the first chapter, he brings this up. Listen to what he says. He says, but each one of us is tempted when, so here's how we're tempted. Are you ready? Here's how it happens. Here's how the temptation takes place. When by your own evil desires. Did you hear that? When you are tempted, you can't say to somebody, you made me angry. No. Nope, nope, nope. According to the scripture, it's something in you that needs attention. So you can't go there according to scripture. By your own evil desire. And this, I love this. It's kind of like, I'm reminded of playing games where you drag a prisoner, you know, prisoner of war. I don't know if you ever played that at a camp or whatever as a kid. You take prisoners, and some of them were unwilling to come, so you just drag them. And that's what happens here. So, your own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. So you're dragged away and enticed. You see, sin is enticing. Because we think we can handle it. Do you hear that? You and I, all the world, believes we can handle sin. I got this. No. What did God say? It's crouching at your door. It is ready to have you. And James is basically saying the same thing. He's saying if it's at this place, if it's inside you and you are enticed by it, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And once it gives birth to sin, what happened? Cain murdered Abel. It leads to death. The Lord was seeking to awaken Cain to the real deeper problems. You see, that's what it's like when you live with God. He doesn't pretend about anything. He doesn't live in a fake reality. He himself is reality. And what he says is reality. It is absolute truth. It's true for every person, of every age, of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. It's true because it's him who says it. There isn't this your truth and my truth garbage that we hear all the time. There is one truth, and it's his voice. That's where it's at. So he wants us to live in reality, embrace truth, and if Cain would have just done what was right in the first place, none of this would have come about. And so God was trying to instigate that, come back to the right thing. But as it was, Cain let his anger creep in, take hold of his heart and mind. Contempt and malice towards God and towards Abel were written on his face. You know, you can tell when someone's troubled, can't you? You can see it in their faces. Something is not right. First John, one of the apostles, wrote the book of the Gospel of John, wrote a few other Johns. In his first letter, it says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it says, don't be like Cain. Okay, I can do that. Who belonged to the evil one. Wow. Now there's an insight. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. That is how stuff slips in to your heart. Unnoticed, undetected most times. It just comes in. And then it begins to, like cancer, grow. And then we think, oh, something's uncomfortable. Something's not right. And somebody walks across our path, and wham, they get the full blast of our something's not right inside. And we walk away going, why did I say that? Why did I act like that? What's the deal? You might not even notice what you did. But it's there. Therefore, the command not to murder is there so that we can deal with what's going on inside of the human heart, our hearts. Murder is bad. Don't do it. But why people murder is just as bad. Did you catch that? Listen to what the scriptures say. You see, John got all this from Jesus, and in John chapter 8, Jesus was having a little engagement with the scribes, Pharisees, the religious leaders. And he said to them, you belong to your father, the devil. Whoa, that's a pretty harsh thing to say. And he gave his reason, though. You want to carry out your father's desire. What was their desire towards Jesus? Hello? To kill him, to murder him. That was their desire. And so he caught them at their game before they were even close. You could imagine this conversation between Cain and God. You can imagine Jesus and this conversation having the same effect. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. So wait a minute. He's a murderer from the beginning. That's worth exploring. Just give me a second. We'll finish what Jesus says. When he lies, for there is no truth in him. Again, vacant truth, absolute reality, not dealing with the real things in life. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Murder is the intention to do harm to another, to take life, to be in league with revenge, anger, malice, contempt, and death. You're at league with that. All right, so let's have a look. If you just turn one page back, Genesis chapter 3. We just read the story from Cain and Abel, Genesis 4. One page back, one chapter back, Genesis chapter 3. Now, the introduction to the serpent is here. So the serpent represents evil. He represents the devil, okay? This is borne out through Scripture. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. All right, those two descriptions. He is crafty and he is wild. All right, now that gives us some working room. All right, so what do we do with this whole thing of he is crafty and he is wild? And so he comes to the woman. So he comes to Eve and he asks a question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden. Did he really say that? All right. Did you notice what he did there? He kind of mixed a few things up in the command not to eat from the tree specifically. And he threw in the bunch of trees. Did you catch it? Not only that, though, what was he actually doing? Like, there is room in our lives for accountability. Did you really do that? That's a good question, isn't it? Hello? It's a good question. So is the devil asking a good question? Now, that's a little trickier. Why? Because he's crafty and he's wild. So what's he up to? What is in the heart of his question? What is it? Did God really say? He's talking about reality here, isn't he? What's he trying to do? He's trying to tip reality on its edge. How is he doing that? He's doing that by simply attacking the character of God. That's what he's doing. How is he attacking God's character? He's holding out on you. Why can't you have all the trees? Come on. You can have them all. Eve's response was pretty clear. No. He did say, don't eat from that tree. She did say that to him. She went a little further, too. She added, you must not touch it. I don't think that was in the original command. She added a little to it, which I suppose is a safeguard, right? If you're an alcoholic, you don't touch alcohol. So, I mean, there's some reality there. It's not too bad. So she was still on fairly firm ground. But let me say this about us. This is very revealing. Cleverly, he is casting God in a negative light. He's actually vilifying God. He is holding out on you. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying. That's in the question that's woven in there. In other words, you really can't trust him that he has your best intent, your best in mind, when he keeps you from one of the trees. You really can't trust him. Now, this gives us some light. This shows light into the cavities of our heart. Jesus did declare something about our speech. What comes out of our hearts is what is unclean. It's filthy. It comes from a dark place. So, that being true, we're going to read that in just a minute. But any speech, therefore, that is designed to cast another's reputation or their integrity or their character into question, into a bad light, is malicious speech. Any speech that is designed to put somebody else in a negative light, anybody, anyone, is designed in such a way as to cast aspersions on that person. And that's what the devil was doing. So, something out of our hearts is now in the guilty path, and it needs to be dealt with. The only person who can see it is God. Nobody else around you can see what's going on inside your heart, right? Only God can see that. Something is off, but what we can see is your countenance. And we can tell when you're angry. Can you tell when someone's angry at you? Can you? Pretty quickly. In fact, it's kind of this weird response we might have if we sense that someone's angry at us. We either step back, away, which I would say probably most of us do, or there are some of us in the crowd who put our heads down like a bull and say, come on. And we match anger with anger. And that solves everything. No. It does about the same as it does if you back away. It does the same thing. So anger is this signpost. Something's off. Something's not right. What is it, Father, that's inside of me that would want me even to say someone else's character is in put it into a bad light. Remember what God said. Its desire is to have you. And then it will wreak havoc. Just ask Cain. Did it wreak havoc in his life? Oh boy. In fact, he even cried out at one point like a little kid, "Dad, your punishment is too great for me." But God will definitely show you what's going on. All right, verse 2 there. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." So that part's true. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Now, I don't know why she didn't use its proper name, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But for some reason, she left that part out. And you must not touch it. He didn't say that in the record. Now, maybe that's their interpretation. And we will die. Now, what did the devil do then? You will not die. He lied. Murdering liar, just like Jesus said. How so was he a murderer? Well, if you follow it closely, you begin to see that by his deception, he led them to disobey, and in their disobedience, it led to death. Not just their death, but every single human. Billions upon billions upon billions of people have been murdered through his action. He is a murderer. He's not just a murderer. This is the truest definition of the word genocide. Everybody dies. Wow. When Jesus said he is a murderer from the beginning, he meant he is a murderer from the beginning. Jesus is so wonderful. He's so helpful in this. How do we correct this? How do we move past this command? How do we follow the command and not worry about murdering someone? All right, well, let's see what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5, his famous Sermon on the Mount. Okay? He's going to touch on murder. After he declares that he has come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but he has come to fulfill them. So in Christ, then, the perfect man, sinless, spotless, Lamb of God, we find that all of the laws, everything in the prophets, find its fulfillment. That's beautiful, because in Christ, we now have the ability to be fulfilling the law. And of course, that is far more than just taking somebody's life. That is what's going on inside. So what does Jesus have to say about all of this? In verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? Unless your goodness is greater than the goodness of the religious leaders who everyone in that culture held in high regard, who lifted up as like on a pedestal their religious leaders, right? That's how they lived it. That's how it went about. All right. So unless your goodness, your righteousness surpasses theirs, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus saying? Well, pretty clearly, what was in the Pharisees' minds? Murder. Now, did the Pharisees actually murder Jesus? Did the religious leaders murder him? Who did? The Roman soldiers. You know what that did in their minds? That went, following the sixth commandment, I didn't murder anybody. Now, I may have, let someone else think they should, and even encourage them, but my hands are clean. You know what they even shouted at his trial? His blood be upon us and our children. That's how confident they were that they didn't break the sixth commandment. So unless your righteousness is way better than that kind of righteousness, you won't be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, does it make sense? So let's explore what Jesus says. Let's keep going. Where are we at here? 21, verse 21. You've heard it said long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now that judgment there, that word in Greek, it means capital punishment. So if you study the Old Testament, it's pretty clear in Leviticus and Numbers and even Exodus that if you murder someone, your life will be taken. That's where the idea of capital punishment comes from. But I tell you that anyone who is angry, and that word angry means seething, brooding, some bitterness there, with his brother is subject to judgment, and that word judgment is divine judgment. Isn't that interesting? He tipped their teaching right on its head. He basically was saying, well, first he said, if you don't surpass the righteousness, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, you think this is what murder means? But I'm telling you right now, if you are angry, and Jesus put anger and murder onto the same coin and printed it, right there. Okay? That's what he's doing. He's trying to awaken them to their anger, to deal with their anger. Well, let's keep going. But I tell you that, and again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, now, that's not a word we normally go around saying, but in Jesus' day, it did have a meaning. It meant that you showed contempt to someone, even hatred, and you were allowed to. Remember Jesus being questioned about who is my neighbor? Do you remember that question that the Pharisee asked Jesus, and he told him the great, you know, the story about the Good Samaritan? You know that story where the Good Samaritan helped the guy who was on the road? And then he said, so who is the neighbor in the story? And then the man said, who is my neighbor? You see, what was going on there, he was giving himself room to choose who to be neighborly to. But Jesus flipped it on its head when he told him, no, it's not about who you get to choose to be your neighbor. It's about who are you a neighbor to all the time. You see, in their culture, it was okay to hate Samaritans. And the Good Samaritan is really, in the Jewish mind, an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan. And so Jesus used that story to say, to show them that this cannot be. You can't have contempt or hatred towards someone else in your heart. He says, if you say Raca, you'll be answerable to the council. So the Sanhedrin or the council of the city. So if you live like that, eventually it's going to get you into trouble. That's what he's basically saying. And he says, but anyone who says you fool, malicious, slanderous, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Yee. So what's going on there? Well, basically it's this. If you attack that person, another person, this way, you are basically saying to someone who is created in the image of God that they are worthless, useless, a waste of space on the earth, and a stealer of air. That's kind of what you're saying when you say you're a fool. Unfortunately, if you have that in your heart, you are forgetting something very important. Even that person is created in whose image? If you call someone created in the image of someone else a fool, who are you calling a fool? God. Yo, this is tough teaching. We could have just left it at murder and everybody could have went home happy. Now we're all like, what? How am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get away with this? Well, Jesus, the scriptures are helpful. He talks about anger in the scripture. Like one of the key passages that I've heard many, many times since I was a youth, and you've probably heard me say it, and maybe it's been preached here before. I think we have. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. See what anger does? Anger gives old Slewfoot, the old enemy, he gives a place of operations in your life. That's what happens when you leave your anger unchecked, when you don't deal with your anger. So basically, when it says, in your anger, don't sin, he's saying, look, anger can be a signpost. Hello? Wake up. Something below isn't right. You need to deal with it. Instead, what do? We're like Cain. We march forward thinking, my anger is justified. You have no idea what that person did to me. You have no idea how unfair this was. And our anger gets space inside our heads, and it lives there rent-free, as others have said. Waiting, it's time. And the old enemy gets a foothold of operation. He gets a place to work. Does that sound good? That does not sound good. So, he says, deal with it before the sun goes down. Now, that some people have taken that to mean literal. You know, I mean, it wouldn't hurt to do that. But I find oftentimes anger, you need to take some time and think it through. And so it doesn't necessarily mean within 24 hours, although, hear me clear, it can definitely mean that. God can reckon with you whatever's going on inside of you pretty quickly sometimes, correct? Right? But sometimes it takes time, and you need to commit to working on it and work it out as quickly as you can. You and I are not capable of holding a pot of anger in our hands. Eventually, it will scald us. Eventually, it will burn us. We're just not created like God in this way. We're in his image, so we do find anger, because God can get angry. So it's there, but it's there for us to know what needs fixing, what's below the surface. So deal with it. So spend some time. Linger there. Instead of just shuffling it under, you know, the carpet, as we say, and pretend to be happy and peaceful, which is a joke. It will not last. You can give yourselves all the platitudes you want in the morning. You can fill your socks with memes like crazy, but it won't ding the armor of anger. It only delays. That's all it does. And eventually, it will have its way. Just like God was saying, it will have its way. It will consume you. Okay, so deal with it by coming before God, asking God, what's there? What needs to be dealt with? You know, these I Met Jesus videos, by the way, we're ready for a new batch. So, you know what? If God's putting it on your heart to share your story about how you met Jesus, come on, let's do it. Because these are so powerful. They're so uplifting. Because Jesus is the focus, and he helps us. His journey with us is a helping journey, and he wants us to deal with this anger. Once the adrenaline rush of anger, I mean, I used to have a serious red-headed temper. I would blow up frequently. I would lash out without thinking and punch whoever was in the way and whatever got in the way. I know I hurt my hand, and I know I really hurt my toes by kicking stuff. Because my anger would lash out. But instead of having help to deal with it, people just met anger with anger. And it didn't help. Or they backed away, and that didn't help either. We need someone to lovingly take us by the hand, the Holy Spirit first and foremost, and then someone in the fellowship take us by the hand and lead us on a journey of healing. That's what we need. That's what we need. Again, I just want you to notice where Jesus put anger. It must be dealt with quickly because Jesus puts anger and murder in the same category. He doesn't differentiate. The same with raka, the same with these terms that we have, these feelings of contempt we have towards other. We need to know why. Why is it like that? We can use our words to really hurt. How many of you know that? How many of you have been hurt by something someone said? Come on, let me see your hands. Come on. Look around you. Everybody just look around. Do you think anyone escapes this? If you've been hurt, how about the anger that's there right now? Do you still hold anger towards the person who hurt you? Do you? You need to deal with this anger. You need to let the anger that comes up when you think of that person's name, you need to let it deal, you need to let the Holy Spirit deal with what's below. That's what you need to deal with. And know that your anger is a gift that way from God. He didn't say to Cain, "Don't be angry." He said, "What? Why are you angry?" All right, enough of this. Let's move on. So what's the solution? He said, listen, there's some things you can do very practically. So he gives a couple of illustrations in Matthew 5. He says, if you have a gift and you're going to church, so I'm going to interpret it for you, and you're going to church, and there you remember that one of your brothers or sisters has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother or your sister. You know what that means? It means, yeah, sure, come to church, but leave your gift there. And then go deal with stuff. Go and deal with stuff. If there is someone that you know you have a problem with, or actually it says specifically that they have something against you. So if you know that someone has something against you, what's your responsibility? Go deal with it. Now, will it happen the way you expect it to? Sometimes, right? Sometimes we can find reconciliation. Somebody, hallelujah. But sometimes what are we met with? Hostility. Anger. Now at that point, what happens? What does the scripture teach? What does the scripture teach at this point? It says, as long as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, you go, you make peace. As much as it depends on you, you do what you got to do to bring a peace offering, to show an olive branch. Right? That's all you can do and still be obedient. You cannot change another person's mind. That's the Holy Spirit's job, not yours. Okay? Everybody here? Understand that? So if someone's got an offense, you go and you make it right. Okay, let's keep going here. Jesus basically says this in Romans chapter 12. He says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But he says some more things here. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12. Don't take revenge. So that speaks to your motives. Leave room for God. You know what you can pray? When you've come to somebody and you've said, listen, I think there's something going on here. And listen, if I've done anything, I just want to apologize right now and please forgive me. Okay? Now, Lord willing, what happens? There's reconciliation. But if it doesn't, you can leave room for God. Sometimes I get too much delight out of that passage. You can leave room for God. God will deal with them. That takes me out of the picture. Whew. So I can be at peace, and I can leave room for God to deal with you, who I've heard before be called the Hound of Heaven. He will sniff out what's going on. He will confront you. He says, on the contrary, this is how you do things. If your enemy's hungry, what should you do? Laugh at him? You deserve it? What do? Feed him. Ho, ho, ho. Here's some lunch. If he's thirsty, what should you do? Take a cup of water, pour it out right in front of him. Wish you could have some. No? What do? You give him some water. The scripture says, by doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. What an expression. Ouch. You will heap burning coals. And he says, overcome evil with good. With good. That's how we do this. That's how we deal with what's going on inside. 1 John 3, he says, this is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So don't be like Cain, verse 12, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. It's about love. It's about showing love. Now listen carefully as I wrap this up. We are to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering. As a fragrant offering. There's something beautiful about the fragrance. You know, the other day I put my wife's mask on by accident. You know what I smelled? Her fragrance. And it was good. And I kept that mask on, by the way. I didn't care about the snoogies that were in there because I've kissed her before. What? What's that? Oh, sorry. Okay, too far. Hold it, hold back. Fragrance of Jesus. The fragrance of Jesus. Oh, folks, listen to me. When we learn to live with forgiveness and extend forgiveness and take the peace that God has put within us and we extend peace, when we live like that, I smell Jesus. I smell him. Would you like to have that fragrance? This is how we do this. When we love like this, do you have to worry about committing murder? No. When you live like this, when you live in love, do you have to worry about malice and anger and contempt? Do you have to worry about any of that if you live in love? No. Jesus is not compounding an already difficult command and making it more difficult. He's saying if you love God and you love your neighbor, you will not have to worry about the sixth commandment. Amen. Amen. And then to back it all up, he says in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you a heart of stone. I'll put in you a heart of flesh. I will put my Holy Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Hallelujah! This is how we live in victory and freedom in spite of the sixth commandment. In spite of the Ten Commandments. We live and we love God and we love others. And when we live in that pattern, we don't have to fret. His commands, John says, are not burdensome to us. Amen. Somebody say amen. Come on. Amen. This is how we live. It's Jesus' victory. It's his resurrection life. It's his very presence within us that enables us to deal with our anger. We are not an angry people, he says in his most angry voice. We are not to be angry people. We can have anger, but we need to let it be a signpost leading us down below, seeking the Spirit of God to help us overcome and to live a life of love. Amen? Jesus said, they'll know your disciples by your love. By your love. They won't know your disciple if all you do is beak off commandments. They won't know your disciple as long as you're angry. They'll know you're a disciple when you deal with your anger and you let love of God and love of Jesus win by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is my prayer for me. With this illustration, I will close. As a young man, I listened to Randy Stonehill. Anybody else listen to him? He had a song in there called Angry Young Men. Anybody remember that song? It was pretty popular. He was basically saying God needs some angry young men. Now, his context was angry at sin. But I didn't really fully understand the context. And so when I heard that song, and I really did enjoy Randy Stone's music, I said to myself, I prayed to God, Lord, help me be angry. I didn't like what happened. Because I began to sense lots of anger. And it was actually hard to control and hard to contain. And I remember at one point saying, okay, God, I rescind that prayer. Take it back, take it back. I don't want to be angry like that. And he graciously did. I think it was just God helping me understand my real anger. I didn't need to ask for more. I needed to deal with the anger that was there. And I had some people I had to forgive. I had some people I needed to apologize to. I had some things I had to make right that the Holy Spirit put on my heart. And every time I did that, guess what? Seeped out like pus from a boil. A little more anger. A little more anger seeped out. I was getting rid of it. You know, when you do that to a boil, it's actually healthy, right? It gets rid of the infection. And that's what was happening inside my heart. And now, yes, I still have the odd time when I get pretty upset. And I get angry. This week I got angry at somebody trying to enforce COVID rules on me. I still struggle with it. Still just around the corner. And I need to just say, Jesus, forgive me for that. Help me to show love. Help me to be the fragrance of Jesus. Help all of us, amen, be the fragrance of Jesus.